Good morning, everyone. It's so great to see you, see your smiling faces. Please stand up and worship with us.
Church, it's so great to see you this morning. We've been in our focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of course, after Jesus rose from the dead, he did make various post-resurrection appearances before he ascended to the Father, but he'd already promised that he would abide with us, as we have just sung. He said, I'll send my Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would make the home of the Father and the Son within our hearts. And so he is still with us in the Spirit. But one day we'll see him face to face. If you're visiting with us today, I hope you'll introduce yourself to me before you leave. I would love to make your acquaintance. I do want to point out in the worship guide, I encourage you to use the worship guide in this bulletin to find out what's going on around here at Smoke Rise and how we seek to serve you in ways that you can serve yourself. And I also want to draw attention to you that there is a prayer gathering that is going to be led by Jack Crumpton. You can ask him if you have more questions about that. There's Jack right there. And it's for middle schoolers, high schoolers, parents, educators, student ministers. That's on Friday, April 28th at 6 p.m. And then Equip the Youth Rally on Saturday, the next day, April 29th. We have the Teen Challenge, Equip Youth Rally. So pay attention to that and participate if you're able to do so. Happy birthday yesterday, April 22nd, to a lot of people, to Vladimir Lenin, Yes, yesterday. Happy birthday. Glenn Campbell, Jack Nicholson, Jackie Devine, and Eddie Mosley. I think God's having some fun with these birthdays. I'm kind of afraid to look and find out who had their birthday on mine. Let's continue in our worship service now as we take up our offering. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the beautiful day, and especially that it's on your day. You've gathered us here in your house according to your power and your invitation. And here we are, Lord, with your name upon us. We pray, Lord, that you will manifest yourself in us in this hour. Father, enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And then, Lord, speak to us in your own voice through your holy word. Enable us to hear and to understand. Father, grant that we will take full advantage of every benefit belonging to your children, purchased at the price of the shedding of the blood of your Son. Father, forgive us when we seek in blindness and in rebellion against your lordship of our lives and seek to be the Lord of our own lives. Forgive us, O God, and by the power of your Spirit and your word, lead us to renewed confession of our sins and confession of our utter dependence upon you, and to turn back to you in repentance and trust and live the life that you gave us to have, that you said is a more abundant life, a life in which we love one another and you, and we bear witness to you in this world. Grant that this will be so in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now saved. Love.
Please be seated. Let's pray together as we continue with our worship. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just confess before you that because of our rebellion against you and our transgression of your law, we've been left blind, spiritually blind and weak and alienated from the life of God. But in your mercy, you have loved us. You have revealed yourself to us. You have called yourself to us. And through the power of your Son and your Spirit, we've been adopted into your family. For this we give you thanks. Meet us here now, O God, and through your word and spirit. Father, we pray that you will shape us into adopted children whose lives shine forth and show that we belong to you. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're coming out of the Easter season in which we have celebrated the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and these two events always go together. They're never understandable apart from one another. If Jesus died and did not rise, then he did not die for our sins, because sin brings death. And only if he died and rose can we confess and celebrate that our Lord has paid the penalty for our sin and therefore defeated the punishment by undergoing it for our sin, which is death. The church at Corinth was a church that was really vibrating with difficulties and strife and trouble. And some of these problems that were at this church that Paul was instrumental in founding are somewhat shocking, even though it's hard for anyone to be shocked these days. But in that church, there was a man living with his father's wife, and the church was not embarrassed about it. They were not ashamed about it. And they needed to, if they loved this man, they needed to discipline him. And yet they had turned love into its opposite. To love this man who was sinning so egregiously and publicly, in their minds, the way to love this person is not to discipline him, but to tolerate the public sin in their midst. We know from the scriptures that at the church in Corinth, people had divided up into factions, and each faction had its own hero. One of the factions was the Peter hero, the Saint Peter faction. One was the Apollos faction, and one was the Jesus faction. They must have really been cocky. And they were fighting with each other over these things. And many other problems. They were coming to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk. And those who had resources were, you know, bringing in a feast to enjoy in front of the poor who were in their midst, who had nothing, and they didn't share that with them. Most of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches that have specific and deep problems. And the letters were prompted, they were occasioned by those problems. And so one of the takeaways from this is that if people who are known by the name of Jesus, who follow him, if they obey God and are gathered into his church, the church Jesus died for, and the church that Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. If we who name the name of Christ, if we If we submit to the ingathering of God into His church, what we can expect based on the testimony of Holy Scripture is that there's going to be trouble. And the source of the trouble is us. We bring the trouble. Well, the problems at the church at Corinth were behavioral, but they were also doctrinal. And the claim of God upon our lives is complete and total and comprehensive. Every nook and cranny of our lives belongs to Him. And so His claim is thorough, complete, comprehensive. There's no nook or cranny of anything that we ever feel or think or do about which God does not have a will and something to say about it. We belong to Him. And that's a good thing. We were made to belong to Him. And to whatever extent that we attempt futilely to cordon off a section of our minds or of our behavior or of our hopes or dreams or fears from Him, we do ourselves damage and we bring trouble upon ourselves that is needless. There's enough trouble in this world without increasing it unnecessarily, but we do when we refuse to yield everything that we are to the One who, as we have sung today, loves us. And He doesn't just love us, He loves us perfectly, and He has the power to deliver on that love. He's able to do what we would do for ourselves if we loved ourselves properly, and He's able to do what we would do ourselves to others that we love if we understood how to love them the way we should and had the power to get it done. Our God is the One who does have the knowledge and the power to get it done. And so it's only foolishness that would lead us to resist His lordship over anything that we are, including what we think, what we believe, what we look forward to. And so it's never a situation where, well, it's not what you say, it's what you do. His claim upon us is total. The only proper response, and the only one that should expect to benefit as a response to God, is the one where we yield our entire selves and lay ourselves completely at His disposal. Because that's what we were designed to do and to be. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, as we continue our reflection on the resurrection of Jesus, we read in chapter 15, verse 1, the words of Paul. Now I would remind you, brothers, there are two or three, what we might call, if we're not careful, anti-remembering passages in the Bible. I've mentioned these before. One of them is a great anti-remembering passage. It's when we're told in the Psalms that our God takes our sins and He removes them as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. He does not remember them. Now, most of the history of the church does not believe that God actually doesn't remember them. But what we're being told is He does not count them against us because He has taken the punishment for our sins. It's not like the disk in God's brain has been erased and I can remember my sin or I can remember the sin that someone perpetrated against me or against someone I love, but God can't. But anyway, it is a passage you could point to if you wanted to say, we don't need to live in the past. The past is gone. The past is dead. Forget it. History moves forward. We need to move forward. We could point to that passage and say, even God stops remembering. And then there's that passage where the Apostle Paul says that he, in order to run the race that was set before him as an apostle and as a child of God, to run the race, and he uses this athletic imagery of running a race that was so prominent in the minds of every person in the Roman Empire, of the games that were played, the Olympic Games, and the races that were run. And he said, in order to do this, he said, I take off anything that would hold me back. And he says, I forget what lies behind, and I run the race that is in front of me. So there they are. I know they're there, the anti-remembering passages. But friends, here's what's also true. And all of us who are consistent readers of Scripture will know that what I'm about to say is true. The Bible is overwhelmingly not a forgetting book. It's a remembering book. The Bible, over and over and over again, chastises in the voice of God Himself those who forget. You forget how I delivered you from Egypt. You forget my law. You forget the mercy that I showed you. The people of God accuse God of forgetting. You forget your covenant. You've forgotten to be merciful. You've forgotten to keep your promises. You kept your promises to our forefathers, but now you've abandoned us. And God always comes back in the face of that charge and says, no, I remember, you forget. Overwhelmingly, the message of the Scriptures is remember, not forget. But what is true is this: we can't live in the past, and we shouldn't try. It's true that life moves forward into the future. We're not caught up in some cycle of life like Hindus believe. And Buddhists, many of them believe that. We know that history moves forward. We're headed for a new future. And we really can't go back. We can't. We must and do move forward. So why remember? Why be reminded? Why remind others of what has happened in the past? Because the God that we worship created this world to have a history, to have a past, to be linear, to move forward, but to preserve what has happened in the past that is necessary for us if we would move forward, not blind to who God is, not ignorant of what He's done and said, but knowing what He has done and what He has said. The same God who spoke and said, "Let there be light," the same God who said that David was a man after his own heart, the same God who brought the fire down to consume the sacrifices that Elijah laid out, the same God who parted the Red Sea for His people to escape Egypt on dry ground in that riverbed, that same God is the God with whom we have to do today. He has not changed. His character has not changed. The patterns by which he deals with his children are not changed. And it's the same God with whom we'll always have to do. And so, how can we know how to relate to God? How can we know what he thinks? How can we know his will? How can we know what pleases him and displeases him? How? We can't know it just by thinking hard, or praying hard, or looking at the stars. Friends, five people can look at the stars and draw very different conclusions. We know who God is, what he thinks, what he wants, what he promises to do by revelation, not by reason. We've sung today the great truth that no one can know by reason, only by revelation. Are there things that can be properly, reasonably inferred from the things that God has made? Yes. And Romans 1 tells us, from the things that have been made, the trees, the stars, the animal life, even cats, what can we know? Romans 1 tells us we can know about his majesty, his power, his grandeur. But why would that be good news, that God has a lot of power? It's not. It needs something else for it to be good news for us. And we've sung about it, and you can't know it by reason. We've sung it over and over today. He loves us. He loves us. We can only know that if he tells us. And he has. We know the truth by revelation. And this has the revelation of God in it, including what God has said and done in the past. And so Paul, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received. This is crucial. I preached a gospel that you received. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have hope in him? Have you put your trust in him? Are your fears reduced by knowing him? If so, how did these things occur? How did it happen? Here's how it happened. For all of us who know him, somewhere along the line, we received the gospel that was handed to us by other people. We didn't conjure it up. When Paul does this, he's using some emotional and apostolical authority that's a little bit heavy-handed here. He's saying to them, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I gave it to you. I handed it over to you. He's trying to put them, maybe on the defensive, but he's definitely putting them in a place, he's reminding them of the role he played in the fact that they're no longer alienated from the life of God. They are adopted into the family of God. They're no longer walking in darkness. They're walking in the light now. They're no longer bound for judgment and hell. They're now on the road to a new heaven and a new earth. And he's reminding them, not that he's the Savior. He's not the Savior. I'm not the Savior. You're not the Savior. We can never be the Savior. We waste our time when we imagine that we can be the Savior and try to be the Savior for other people. We cannot. But here's the crucial role that we can play and have played and are meant to play And woe unto us if we refuse to play. We are the instruments by which that salvation is brought to the lives who don't have it. And how do we do it? We hand on what we've been given. They receive what we could only receive. It's heavy-handed. It's like my grandmother. I may have mentioned this to you before about my father, who when he was 4 or 5, got matches that were on top of the wooden stove they had, lit the ground. They'd been in a drought, and the ground caught on fire, and he burned his leg terribly, had to have a bunch of skin grafts. And his mother, my grandmother Nana, had to carry him to the bus stop and ride the bus to downtown Spartanburg and have it looked at. And the life of the whole extended family had to change because of the seriousness of the injury and all that had to be done to care for him properly. And so all this happens, you know, when I'm about minus 20 years old. But later, my dad, he had trouble with that leg all of his life. He didn't want to go to the beach. He didn't want to see anyone to see that terrible leg. If it ever got hurt, one time a dog bit him and it was terrible. He had to have more skin grafts. And so it was a thing. And if my father ever said something to his mother that she thought a son shouldn't say to his loving mother, she would often say, "I carried you to the doctor. And you talked to me like that." And depending on the seriousness of the infraction in her estimation, the number of blocks that she had to carry him to the doctor would seem to go up. Paul's doing some of that, and Jesus does that too. He does it earlier in this book. He says, "How dare you come to the Lord's Supper, you who put the nails in my hands and feet, you whose sins crushed the thorns down into my head. How dare you treat your brothers and sisters for whom my blood was shed to get you into the body of Christ, to get them in? How dare you treat them that way? After what I had to pay to make you my child, and then you treat my other children that way. How dare you?" There's something of that here. I remind you, I preached to you. It wasn't somebody else. I did it. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. That's a very important word in this passage. In vain. Without fruit. Futile. To no good end. For I delivered to you, and this is the word for tradition, to hand down, to pass down. I deliver to you of first importance what I also receive. Because that's the only way it can happen. We can't think our way to God. We can't pray our way to God if there's no gospel. We can't do good works to get to God. Good works are what we do because we're His child. They have nothing to do with making us His child any more than our own children earned their status as our child by doing anything. We become the children of God in a way parallel to the way we become the children of our earthly parents. We're birthed into it by other people. There's never been anything wrong with good works, except when we try to live as though they can achieve what they can't. They can't achieve our forgiveness of sins. They can't deliver to us adoption into the family of God. Works can't secure our eternal life. All of these things are always and only bestowed gifts of God's grace and mercy. That's all there ever be. Works are us responding to the fact that we belong to a God who is holy And the holy God is the one that saved us, and we love him, and we want to be like him, and we're no longer so stupid that we imagine that any good life could be one that doesn't reflect his character. And so I preached it to you. First important, what I received, that Christ died for our sins. Now what we have here in verse 3 and following, it's a creed. It's a creed. It's a shortish, compact, little summary of vital doctrines, vital teachings that bear witness to the truths without which there would be no gospel. It's a little creed. And he knows they know this creed. And so here's what he says. You know that I taught you this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, Isaiah 53 and other passages, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. Why does he have to add according to the Scriptures? If he was buried and he was raised on the third day, why say according to the Scriptures? If he died for our sins, then he died for our sins. Why say according to the Scriptures? Why? It gets our heads and our whole persons and turns us backwards and rubs our faces and our minds in the fact that every good thing that we've ever known or will know in Jesus Christ, it didn't just pop up overnight. It is the action of the God who created this universe in eternity past. We are the heirs of an ancient, primordial action and word of Almighty God. And one of the evidences that this God himself affirms as a proper evidence that he is God is that he can decide what he will do later and accomplish and do it every time. He knows the future because he has the power to achieve whatever he intends. That's why. When he says Christ died according to the Scripture, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. The only Bible that they had at this time was the Old Testament. That's the Bible Jesus had. That's the Bible that was waved in his face by the doctors of the law, the seminary professors, and they said, "You're violating the Word of God when you heal on the Sabbath day. You're violating the Word of God when you make yourself God by walking up to a person who hasn't even had asked for forgiveness and saying your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God?" They waved that Bible in his face. And here's what Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, "Well, forget that. I leave behind what's in the past. That doesn't matter. We're going forward. I'm the Savior for today. When I do a miracle, it shows that you're free from the past and you can just cling to me." No, he doesn't say that at all. He laid claim to that Bible. He laid claim to the title of the Messiah of the Jews. What Jesus was is the fulfillment of all that God had said and done and promised. And so that's why it says according to the Scriptures. You who had the Scriptures were incapable of benefiting from them as you should have. But that's on you. It wasn't a problem with the Scriptures. The Scriptures were always fine. They declared that I would come, that I would die, and that I would rise. And it has happened. And so that's what he's saying to them. I gave you what was given to me. Yes, I am a prophet of God, untimely born, Paul said. But if I have any insight, it is insight into what was given to me. I didn't create anything new. We're put together uniquely by God. None of us are alike. The Bible makes it very clear that every one of us is designed by God in such a way that when our lives are yielded to God, we provide something to the body of Christ that no one else can. And we're also set in a relationship to others in the church so that they provide something to us that we need and can't get from through any other channel than that person. We know that that's true. But this is the living out of the truth that stays the same that we receive. We're not creating anything new. My job here is not to create something new. If you say, well, I've never heard that passage preached on quite like that. But woe unto me and to us if I've put something into the scriptures of my own. What needs to happen for all of us is that I bring out what's actually there in the scriptures. The goal is not to be innovative, but to be faithful to what's been given. The great African-American Southern Baptist preacher Samuel Proctor said one time, anybody can be original if he's ignorant enough. It's been said before. You were given these things. Sometimes I'll say something and I'll think, that's pretty smart. But I also have learned that I know I got that from somebody. Otherwise, it wouldn't be good if it was just me. Anything that's really good, anything that's really valuable, it's a gift. It's bestowed. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's reaching back to Jonah. He was in the belly of the whale 3 days, the place of the dead. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The euphemism used for death, because when you die in Jesus, it's just like being asleep, because he can wake you up because he has the keys of death and Hades. He can say things like, come forth, and the dead will come forth. But why does he mention the fact that he appeared to a bunch of people? Why does he mention that? Well, he did appear to a bunch of people. That's one reason. It was true. But why did he appear to a bunch of people? He didn't appear to me. He didn't appear to me. So why, am I obligated to trust the testimony of others who say that Jesus rose from the dead? Here's the answer. Yes. Yes. There's no other way to come to Jesus. This is how God designed it, so that those who had seen and those who know bear testimony to those who don't. That's why the angel said to the women, run and bear witness. It's not going to be the case that everyone is going to have the privilege of those earliest at the tomb. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to be through the testimony of others, just like everything else. People say, yo, well, we want to know the facts. Really? Prove that Abraham Lincoln lived. Were you there? Why do we believe these things? On the testimony of other people. It's the only way. Why would we do that? Why would we believe the testimony of other people? Well, oftentimes it's because the person who told us, we've learned to trust them in other situations. And now we trust them with this. The shorter answer is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because I didn't believe anything that my father and mother told me about spiritual things for a while. I don't think I did. Or did I? I don't know. How many of us really understand how it is that our minds work on these things? Somewhere along the way, I did trust what they told me. And now I can tell other people, I know Jesus rose from the dead because I know him. Now I can still point, my father knew him. My mother knew him. Most of my aunts and uncles knew him. But I can also say, I know him. And he has power. I went from thinking about taking drugs every day. That's what I thought about every day. How will I get high today? Are my syringes clean? Dancing with the devil. I enjoyed it so much. And then one day, all I cared about was Jesus Christ. All I cared about. Went right back to the church. How did that happen? One of the things that strikes me, I think about Mitzi's been sending me what she's teaching the children. Today it's the woman at the well. That's what Mitzi's doing right now. And when God reached down and snatched me up out of the devil's hand, here's one of the things he did. He brought back to my mind the stories from the Bible that I don't remember not knowing, because they'd been taught to me my whole life. He brought them back to me. And these Sunday school teachers that I thought were frumpy and uncool. And that'll never happen to my generation, because my generation invented cool. So we're the Platonic form of cool. But that's what I thought of them. And I realized that they were God's instrument to me. They told me the truth. And you know what my response was to the truth they gave me? Smoke some hashish and you'll see what's better. But God used what they said to me. And he reminded me of it. How does this chapter begin? Now I would remind you. I don't know what's going to happen to these children Mitzi's teaching. I don't know what's going to happen to them. But here's what I do know. Their prospects for the future are changed dramatically because of the story she's telling them today. Because the dynamite that is. She can't light the fuse and explode that stick of dynamite, but somebody can. She's at least putting that dynamite in there. He appeared to all these people. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful passage you see. There needed to be another apostle. There are two people who attacked Jesus notoriously. One was Judas. And Judas is in hell. But Paul shared with Judas the rejection of Jesus. Paul's hatred of Jesus was deeper and greater because Paul believed that on the basis of the Bible, Jesus was not the Messiah. He believed that he was doing the work of God when he opposed Jesus. And Paul, what happened to Paul? Did somebody reason him into it and he converted? No. God intervened and stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus Road and confronted him. What are we learning here? The forgiveness of God for our sins is more powerful than any sin we can commit. We should hate our sin. We should never reduce it and tolerate it. We see that in 1 Corinthians. Well, you know, people sin. Nobody's perfect. A man's living with his father's wife. No, they should have disciplined them and kicked him out of the church. The Bible says, so that he could be saved and the message of the church could be untainted. So that's not what we're learning. Sin's really no big deal because God will forgive all of it. No, 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 no. The point is, sin is an incredibly big deal. And yet, God will forgive you. He will forgive me. For 4 years, I made my parents' life, to some extent, a living hell. Why should I be forgiven for it? I shouldn't. I should be punished for it. But instead, someone intervened and took the punishment for me and then said to me, like the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. You've got time to be a different kind of person in the lives of other people for a while. Now use it. You're only going to be on this earth for a little while. Do something different. I'm not making up for the sin. We live from the grace and the forgiveness of the sin. He persecuted Christ. He says, I am the chief of sinners. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what we all are. We're all the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, we are what we are. We're the blood-bought, forgiven sinners who belong to Jesus Christ. I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. This is so crucial. This is so crucial. Hey, yeah, I was bad for 4 years, but then I became a Christian. And then I left engineering and became a far missionary. I went to Thailand and learned the Thai language and squatted in a Thai soi, which is like a dead-end street, in a bunch of dog excrement and learned the Thai language and shared the gospel. I bet God's so proud of me now. Woo-hoo, man, what would he do without Mark Divine now? Paul's bragging a little bit. He says, he doesn't say, well, everybody worked. No, he says, I work harder than them all. I work harder than them all. He means it. He really is bragging. But then what does he say? Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Oh, be careful. Let us be careful when we imagine for a moment that we have something that we didn't receive. 1 Corinthians 4:7. If you received it, then why do you boast? No, no. If any good comes out of our lives, and good does come out of our lives when we belong to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. But when it does, it's the grace of God. We really owe him the thanks that that has happened. That somehow someone was helped by my presence and being alive and not just harmed the way it was before. On the contrary, I worked harder, but that's the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believe. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the obedient of your children who handed on to us what we received. That Jesus died for sinners according to the Scriptures. That Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that by your grace we received it. And now, Lord, empowered by the Spirit and with limitless gratitude, let us hand over to others what we have received, that they too might have an opportunity to receive it. So believe and know that the resurrection of Jesus is true. And because of that, the future is bright. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Everyone stand with us. We're going to close out with the doxology today.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above.